It's really a joy for me to be back. As John mentioned, Chris and I have been buddies for a long time. I remember when we called Chris to be our junior high pastor at Grace Community Church years ago. We served there together. I oversaw the Bible Institute, and Chris was a part of that. Then I moved up to Seattle, and Chris moved to Spokane, and we kept our fellowship going and preached in each other's churches. Then I moved to Arizona, and Chris eventually found his way down there, started an institute and a training center that many of you are in now, and we continued our fellowship there. So what a joy. I have to tell you, Chris loves to brag about you. He really does. And he says, you're the best. You know. And other than my congregation, maybe he's right. I don't know. But it just says something very precious to me when a pastor talks about you the way he does. That means you're taking good care of him and continue to do that. You know, usually when a guest speaker is asked to come to a church, usually what they say is, pick one of your best. You know, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. Whatever you've done before, we call them sugar sticks, you know, where you can just, where you can take something out of the bag that you've done before and you say, man, this, you know, the Lord's blessed this. And so Chris calls me and he says, Greg, can you come preach for me? I said, I love Faith Bible. Yeah, I'd love to. But let me tell you what I want you to preach on. Okay, you tell me. I want you to preach on angels. What? What? Yeah, we're doing the systematic theology thing. How many of you have ever heard a message on angels? Okay, some of you have. I never have. I've never preached one. Well, I have preached one. First service. I think we have some things to learn this morning. And it's my prayer that God uses our investigation in the Word to accomplish His perfect work in our heart. As a matter of fact, thinking about angels, I don't know if you heard of this, but one day God was looking down on earth and he saw all of the sinful behavior that was going on. And so he called one of his angels and he sent his angel to the earth for a while. And when the angel returned, he told God, it's really bad down there. 95% of the people are misbehaving. Only 5% are striving for holiness. And God thought for a moment and he says, maybe I had better send a second angel to get another opinion. And so God sent another angel, and he spent some time on earth too. And when the angel returned and talked to God, he said, yes, it's true. The earth is in decline. 95% are misbehaving. Only 5% are being good. And God was not pleased. So he decided to send an email to the 5% that were doing good. He wanted to encourage them, give them something to keep them going. Do you know what that email said? I didn't get one either. No, I didn't get one either. No. You know, America's really moved towards secularism in a lot of ways. God's excluded, for the most part, from public and educational arenas. And even with the popularity of the new atheism, that is really old atheism, but it's gained popularity. People are still obsessed with spirit beings, novels, TV shows, movies. I review books, and I just saw the new lineup of young adult books coming out this fall. Lots of angel stories in them. Supernatural spirit beings are all over the place. And from a theological perspective, I've observed, even in the church, there's a gross misunderstanding and misinformation on this popular subject. So this morning, what I want to do is take the word angels as an acrostic and just work through each letter in a systematic and biblical manner so that we can see what God has revealed in His Word about these marvelous creatures and our relationships to them. You've got some study notes in there if you want to jot a few verses down. We're going to jump around Scripture a lot this morning. The first letter in our acrostic for angels is A, and it basically states they are another creation. They are a distinct and unique creation. The priest in Nehemiah's day declared in Nehemiah 9:6, "You alone are the Lord. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to them, and the heavenly host worship you." That word host is a very significant term. Tzibah in Hebrew, it's used often of angels. It's actually a military term for an army of combat troops. In Genesis 2:1 we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host," same word, tzibah. Psalm 33:6 says, "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth." That's what the word for stars is. Tzibah, same word. The word stars is host. Let me give you one more. There's so many we could look at. But just one more. Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5. "Praise him, all the angels. Praise him, all his host." In Hebrew poetry, that's called a parallelism, where the writer says the same thing twice, but says it in a different way. The angels are the host. Verse 5, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." What's important to understand is that when we think of angels, they are not a race like mankind. They are all individually created. They don't procreate. They don't make little angel babies. You know, those little cherubs, those things some of you guys at Man's Day want to shoot. You don't. Matthew 22:30 says this. Jesus is answering, he's answering a really silly question from the Sadducees about marriage in heaven. And there he says, "For in the resurrection in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Angels are all distinct creations. The fact that they're individual creations explains why, when you go through Scripture, you'll see them described differently. Some have human form. Some have six wings. Some have four wings. Some have animal faces. Some appear as beings of fire and they're burning. Some are described as having multiple eyes. Ezekiel chapter 10 talks about them from the perspective of being a wheel within a wheel. Really, really different. Angels are created beings. They're individual. They're also personal beings. They're intelligent. They're volitional. They make decisions. They're active. And while they're not omniscient, they're superior to us in knowledge. They don't know everything, but they know a lot more than we do. Angels are created beings. They're personal beings. They're also powerful beings. Psalm 103:20 says the angels are mighty in strength. 2 Peter 2:11 says they are greater in might and power than man. And what's true of all creatures relative to the power they exert, it's equally true of angels. Their power is derived from God. It's not in and of themselves. Their power, however great, is restricted. They are able to do only those things that God determines for them to do. They cannot do those things that are particular to deity. In other words, they don't create, they don't act without means, they don't read your minds or search your hearts. They're great observers, so they can figure out what you're going to do, usually. But they can't see inside your mind. Second letter in our acrostic, the letter N, is their name, or their names. A study of names is very interesting in the Bible. It reveals a lot to us. It gives us some perspective. A lot can be learned about a person or even a place based on their name in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the most common word for angel is malaka. It's a word that comes from a variety of languages even before Hebrew. And in its Ugaritic and Arabic and Ethiopic origins, it basically means to send. That's the essence of this word. Malaka is used 213 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Usually it's translated by the word messenger. That's the key word, messenger. It's sometimes used to designate human messengers. It's used of Haggai, the prophet. Sometimes it's used in reference to a priest. And the context always makes it very clear. In the Old Testament, angels, messengers, are seen as those emissaries of God sent with a message. In the New Testament, the word is angelos. It's used 175 times, six with reference to men, the rest with reference to God's spirit beings. So what their names tell us is that angels are representatives of the heavenly world. They are God's messengers. When they appear, the supernatural world breaks into ours. It's interesting that they're especially active in space and time at the incarnation, at the second coming, as well as during various periods of Old Testament revelation, when the supernatural world breaks into ours. And it's important to note that the word itself, angel, is a name of office and function, not of nature. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but it basically tells us what they do, not what they are. The word signifies a messenger, one sent or employed upon any business, whatever, whether human or divine. The word or name angel is not descriptive of nature or being. It's not like human, which says something about our essential characteristic. It only talks about function. It'd be the same as if we all were called students, and that was your name, your student. It just says what you're, or a congregant. Well, that's a weird name. Student is good. But it just tells you what you function as, not who you are. Now, there's other names used in reference to this angelic creation. We sang about some of them this morning, the cherubim, the seraphim. Those particular names reflect appearance, function, perhaps rank in the angelic creation. There's two personal names, Gabriel and Michael, that are used in Scripture. And these celestial beings are always described in reference to God as His angels. And even the two names, Michael and Gabriel, emphasize that relationship. Gabriel means God's able-bodied one. Michael is the one who resembles God. They're always in reference to God. And understanding their names helps us to understand their purpose. And their purpose is the third letter in our acrostic G. They are God's servants. They are God's servants. We learn from Scripture, in particular, the book of Hebrews. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. This morning, almost every chapter in Hebrews refers to angels. There's some angelic reference in the book of Hebrews. We learn here that they are ministers over nature. They're God's servants over nature. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and all God's angels must worship him. And about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. Revelation speaks of angels involved as servants in the control of nature's elements. They're God's servants over the cosmos. Listen to this in Revelation 7, 1 through 2. Just listen. After I saw his four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel rise up from the east who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and the sea. We also see in Revelation 16 that they are the instruments of administering God's bold judgments upon the earth, sea, rivers, and sun. So they're over nature. We also learn in the Old Testament, Daniel 10 through 12, that the angelic creation serves as God's ministers over nations. There the angel Michael is standing up for the people of Israel in Persia. What this says is there's a lot going on that we don't see. It's almost as though if God would just sort of pull the veil of our sight back from just the purely material, We'd see a whole other universe of activity going on around us. They also minister as God's servants for the church. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation?" That's us. That's the church. Now, this is one of the verses that has led people to talk about individuals having a guardian angel. Have you ever thought about that? I know you've heard about it. There's been plenty of movies about guardian angels. But have you ever really wondered about that? Do you have an individual angel that's watching after you? Let me show you some things in Scripture and I'll make a suggestion. Psalm 91:11 says, "For He," talking about God, "will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." That's pretty cool. He commands His angels to guard you in all your ways. Jesus, when He was talking about the little children, said in Matthew 18:10, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of My Father who is in heaven." Isn't that interesting? And you know what? We have to take these verses at face value. I'm not sure that we ought to infer that each individual has the protection of his own angel. It doesn't say that. It talks about them in a collective. We ought to hold as a fact that the care of each one of us is really not the task of one angel only, but all with one consent watch over our salvation. For it's said of all the angels together that they rejoice more over the turning of one sinner in repentance than over 99 righteous men who have stood firm in righteousness. That's Luke 15:7. They rejoice when we enter into relationship with God. And I'll talk more about that in a little bit. Calvin said with insight, "Yet it is not worthwhile anxiously to investigate what does not much concern us to know. For if the fact that all of the heavenly hosts are keeping watch for his safety will not satisfy a man, I do not see what benefit he could derive from knowing that one angel has been given to him as his special guardian. Indeed, those who confine to one angel the care that God takes of each of us, each one of us, are doing a great injustice both to themselves and all the members of the church, as if it were an idle promise that we should fight more valiantly with these hosts supporting and protecting us round about." So, do we all have an individual? Scripture doesn't say it, but we do know God uses the angels as his servants to watch over us, guard us, protect us. That's pretty cool. As God's servants, when we undertake to think and to speak about angels, we have to remember that they are not the leading characters. We can only honestly speak of angels incidentally or softly. That was my real struggle with even being asked to prepare a message about angels. They're not the main character. And it makes a great difference whether we treat them independently or in connection with something else. And I hope you'll see as we talk about them, it's always in connection to someone else. Angels are servants. They don't have any purpose in and of themselves. I mean, you can imagine people with servants, but we can't conceive of servants without people. There is no rationale of servants in themselves. We can imagine God existing without the angels, but it's meaningless to imagine a universe with angels but no God. And the rationale for angels is that they are the servants of God in the interest of the redemption provided by God. The true service of angels, like all other creatures of God, is what we call witness. The greatest thing any creature can do is to honor and praise his Creator. God alone rules. God alone is holy and gracious and sovereign and merciful and kind and omniscient and glorious. Not the angels. Jesus Christ alone is the Lord of all things. Creatures, including the angels, can only praise Him and be His witness. And the angels' praise is pure praise. Their existence corresponds perfectly to His word and to His work. Their praise is always authentic. It's free from personal desires for power or lordship. I say that just to say, even when we talk about angels, it's all about Him. It's not about them. I want you to get that. It's not about them. It's all about Him. Just like it's not about you. It's all about Him. It's not about me. It's all about Him. Even as a subject of study, I'm sure the angels that are here this morning and listening to me, I'm sure that they're saying, no, don't talk about us. Don't talk about us. Talk about the one who is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's who you need to talk about. That's what we do all the time. Don't talk about us. Sorry. Our point is to point, though, to Him. Well, so far we've been talking about God's angelic creation functioning in obedience as His holy servants. The fourth point, the letter E, angels are both elect and evil. We learn from Scripture, and I'll show you in a moment, that in eternity past, some of His special spiritual creation rebelled. They made a fatal choice to disobey. And when they did that, they were confirmed in their choice. One famous theologian from the past said these insightful words as we think about Satan and his demons. And this is not the theologian, by the way. There is good reason to cast a momentary glance at demons immediately after our discussion of the angels. For demons are best considered in contrast to the theme of this discussion. Why must our glance be brief? Because we have to do at this point with a sinister matter about which the Christian and the theologian must know, but in which we must not linger or become too deeply engrossed, devoting too much attention to it in an exposition like our own. It does not make the slightest impression on the demons if we do so. And there is the imminent danger that in so doing, we ourselves might just become a little more than a little demonic. The very thing which the demons are waiting for, especially in theology, is that we should find them dreadfully interesting and give them our serious and perhaps systematic attention. So we're not going to do that. There's a wonderful place for a series on the strategy of Satan and his tactics and how to fight that. We just don't have time this morning. We do know that the most beautiful creation to come from the hand of God was Satan. He was not always the enemy of God. He was originally Lucifer, son of the morning. His name means shining one, the most startling spirit being ever created. They're all individually created. He was the top. But something went wrong. And there are two important passages in Scripture concerning the origin and the fall of the devil and those that followed him. So I just want to take a brief look at those this morning. The major two. They're both in the Old Testament. The first one is Ezekiel 48. And if you want to find that, go ahead and do that. If not, just listen. Ezekiel predicts the coming judgment upon the city of Tyre. He does that in chapters 26 and 27 and the first half of 28. It's already been fulfilled. The city was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar in 573 B.C. and then Alexander destroyed it in 332 B.C. But during the second half of chapter 28, beginning at verse 12, The prophet goes beyond the earthly scene. And he describes for us the creation and judgment of Satan. What Ezekiel is doing is discerning that behind the king of Tyre, there's a motivating force. There's a motivating personality who's impelling him in his opposition to God. Listen to what he says about him. Beginning in verse 12. Son of man, lament for the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the Lord God says. And now the veil's getting peeled back a little bit. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone covered you. Carnelian, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold. They were prepared on the day you were created. You were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. Through the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I expelled you in disgrace from the mountain of God and banished you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud because of your beauty. For the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom, so I threw you down to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Wow, what a description. He saw the work and the activity of Satan, whom the king of Tyre was emulating in so many ways. And what was taking place in the king of Tyre, the prophet says, it happened before you even existed. It happened in eternity past. It happened with Satan, and he's the motive behind you. You're doing the very thing he did. The other key passage is Isaiah 14. And again, while this passage, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, is not a direct reference to Satan himself, the language that's describing the fallen monarch of Babylon is the same exact language that's used of Satan in Luke 10, 18 and in Revelation 12, 8 and 9. It's exactly the same. Satan spiritually energized the founder of Babylon. So again, we see behind the material to the supernatural and spiritual. Look at verse 12. This is Isaiah 14. Shining morning star, that's Lucifer. How you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations. You have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, into the deepest regions of the pit. You see, pride was Satan's sin and caused his downfall, and so also with Babylon as well. After Satan's fall, he persuaded one-third of all of the angels to join him in his revolt against God. Revelation 12, verse 4 says, his tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. So we know that a third of the angels chose to follow Lucifer. The other two-thirds chose for God. And in a sense, eternity began for the angels at that point. Once the line was drawn, that wrote, That was it. It was over. There was no opportunity for angelic volition to choose for or against God. One-time decision. You make your choice, period, over and out, it's done. One-third chose to go with Lucifer, two-thirds stayed, period, over and out. More about that in a minute. Just as with the elect angels' names, a lot can be learned when we think about Satan's name and the demons' names. There's no less than 22 names and titles of Satan in Scripture. We're not going to look at them all by any means. The very name Satan itself means adversary. He's your adversary. He's against you. That's the most common name. It's used 52 times in the Bible. The word devil is used 35 times. It means slanderer. He speaks against you. He slanders you. The devil's also called, in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this age. He's also called, I'm not going to give you all the references, he's called the king of death. He's the deceiver. He's called Beelzebub, which means prince of the demons. He's the tempter. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a liar, John 8:44. Matthew 13 calls him the enemy. And the other angels who chose against God and went with Lucifer, they're called in Matthew 25, they're called the devil's angels. They're called in Jude verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate. They're called unclean spirits, they're called evil spirits, seducing spirits. 75 times in the Greek New Testament, they're called demons. Demons are fallen angels. Now, it's dangerous to regard Satan as of little or no consequence. He's a vicious enemy. He's a tempter. He's a roaring lion. But it's no less terrible to hold exaggerated views of Satan's authority and power. The conflict between God and Satan is not a struggle between two great powers with the outcome hanging in the balance. It's not like that. It's not the force, and it's not the dark side. No. We fight a mortally wounded foe. Satan's counteroffensive is as hopeless as it is fierce. His pretension to dominion is a lie. He's a usurper with no authority. It's God who holds the world in his hand, not the arch pretender. And in God's world, Satan is an imposter. He's a squatter with no rights. As Christians, we are summoned to confess here and now that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And it's because we have a reigning Savior that we are in His strength, according to James 4:7, we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. That's the main strategy. We resist him. How does Satan usually tempt us? I'll tell you. He tempts us by causing us to doubt God's word. That's how he did it in the Garden of Eden. That's how he did it with Jesus in the wilderness. He wants us to doubt what God says. So the way we resist is to hold forth the word, to be in the word, to be people of the word. That's why I'm so glad you're a church, even in your literature, that's saturated with the Bible. With the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, we'll be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the evil one. We'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Paul says. Christ's victory over Satan is so real that he has no authority or power over Christians. In Christ, the believer is safe. In Christ, the believer is victorious. That's why I love 1 John 4:4. Which says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John 5:18 says of the Christian that the evil one does not touch him. No fear. No worry. If we were called upon to fight demons, to cast demons out, to worry about whether they're in us and so forth, God would have said something somewhere. In his writings, in his letters to the church, he tells us to put on the armor. It's all defensive. Stand firm. I love the words of Martin Luther. In a mighty fortress is our God, that great hymn of the faith. Verse 3. We don't always get to verse 3. Listen to the words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Isn't that good? Okay, enough on the bad guys. They're losers anyway, okay? There's so much interest given to angels in our culture. There's even groups watching for angelic appearances. I was on the internet. Oh boy. You know, they're looking for angels. Well, our fifth point is not to watch for the angels, but that they're watching us. So letter five, the angels are looking and learning from us. Scripture pulls back the veil a little bit and reveals that this world and mankind is an arena for God's outworking of His plan of grace and redemption. The Apostle Paul says a very interesting thing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Listen to this. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle, get this, to the world, to angels, and to men. We're a spectacle to the angels. They're looking. They're paying attention. To Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing with a spirit of partiality. They're looking at us. They're learning from us. It could very well be that our existence is part of God's revelation to His spiritual creation. It's revealing to His other spiritual creation something about His character that's impossible for them to know or experience. They look at us so they can find out something about God's grace. They never received it. They were never beneficiaries of it. They don't know anything about grace other than what they learn as they watch God interacting with us. It works this way. Satan's an accuser. We know that. Just read the first chapter of the book of Job, and you'll see this heavenly dialogue between God and Satan in which Job is the object lesson. And you see that through the whole book. God says, go at him. We're going to learn some stuff here. I'm going to show you something about me as Job responds to you, Satan. You see, when Satan and a third of the angels fell, their fate was sealed forever in eternity by that one decision to obey or rebel. We talked about that, right? For those that rebelled, there was no grace. There was no forgiveness. There was no redemption. And Satan, the accuser, says, that's not fair. And God says, well, let me show you something. So He creates man with a free choice like that of the angel. And with Satan's diabolical dealing, man made the same mistake that he did and chose against God, desiring to be like God, just like Satan. Same thing took place. And with similar results, man was kicked out of paradise. And the angels are looking on and they're going, been there, done that. Yeah, we know this story. We've seen it before. But God wasn't finished. He had something up His sleeve. He promised a Savior. He offered a Redeemer. He provided a sin solution. Something He did not do for the angelic creation. Hebrews 2:16 states, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Wow. Let's see in context how all that works out and how it's applied in the context of God's redemptive plan and what it communicates to us and to His spiritual creation. Back to the book of Hebrews, okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? He didn't. It's rhetorical. No, he didn't say that. Or, again, I will be His father and He will be my son. Didn't go there with the angels. When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and all God's angels must worship him. And about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. But about the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you rather than your companions with the oil of joy. Go down to verse 13. Now, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? He didn't. That's called grace. That's called redemption. He didn't. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? That's their role. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. But one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing not subjected to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. Go over to verse 16 one more time. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. You see, through the incarnation, you studied that last week, he became one of us. He became the God-man. And then he stood in for us as a substitute. Angels are all individual creations. He couldn't become one of them anyway. They're not a race. But he became one of us. He became a human, the God-man, our substitute. And because of that, he neutralized the claims of his justice, which was against us, so that we could live with him and have fellowship with him forever. There's no greater demonstration of his love than this. And the angels, they look at it and they go, wow. That's why the angels rejoice when a sinner gives his heart to the Lord. Luke 15, 7. They never knew about that. But look how cool God is. Look what God is like. We've been praising him for billions of years, but now he's even better than we thought. Our final letter, the letter S. So what? So what? That's always a good question to ask. It really is. I don't mind when any of my congregation, I'll preach a sermon and they'll say, so what? And I'll say, so what that? No, I don't say that. You know, there's got to be a reason for it. If our study of theology is just to fill space in our notebooks, it's a waste. So let me suggest in our remaining moments how we should ponder some of the truths that we've talked about this morning. I don't have any super deep insight, but I just want you to reflect and ponder on these things. First, we are not alone. We are not alone. This gives us a sense of the greatness of God's resources, a sense of God's grace in creation. To think of the multitude of unfallen intelligences who execute God's divine purposes before we even appear. And this should appreciate, this should heighten our appreciation of a sovereign God's creative ability to control the universe, to intervene on our behalf for his glory and for our good. We're not alone. I said it earlier, it's not about us. You know, we're not the focal point. There's a lot more going on than just what's happening in your life, in our life. We're not alone. It sort of puts things in perspective. Secondly, we should gain comfort. To know that the angels are given to minister to us, those of us that are weak, and struggle with sin and temptation. And God has taken these marvelous, powerful beings to work in our lives. To be God's servants for us. Hebrews 1:14, they're ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. That should strengthen your faith, our faith in God's providential care. Angels minister and show God's concern for us. Yeah, it's not about you, but God cares about you so much. Isn't that neat? It's not about us, but He loves us. And so He uses His angels. And the fact that He uses His angels on our behalf doesn't distract from His personal concern for us. It illustrates it. It expresses it. We're not alone. We should gain comfort. Third, it teaches humility. These all tie together. To know that these beings of so much greater knowledge and power than ours should gladly minister to us, oh, that should humble us. Psalm 91:11-12. For He will give His angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So that car on the wet highway will not veer into your lane when you're right there. I'm convinced, I really believe that so much happens around us that we are totally clueless of. That God, in His providential care, is protecting us so much, and we don't even have an idea. If we could see it all, we'd be, over there, look. So it's sort of protection, you know, that we're not too distracted, but He's busy in the process of ministering to us, and we're not even aware. I hope that humbles you. Angels present to us an example of complete devotion, of a readiness to obey. They are so much better than we are, and they obey. God, what do you want me to do? And that should motivate us to worship and serve Him even more fervently. Fourth thing to ponder in the so what scenario here, you're being watched. You're being watched. In our struggle against sin, these messengers of God are near. And that either brings comfort or it brings fear. And you know what? Both are good. Both are okay. I'll take them both. They're here to help. And maybe the realization will help hinder us from participating in those deeds of darkness we participate in because we think no one else can see us. I used to tell my kids when they were growing up, I got three adult children now. I used to tell them when they were growing up, you know, if daddy's not around and mommy's not around, God sees you. Then I started studying angels. And then I used to tell them, not only does God see you when we're not here, but about a million eyes are looking at you. And then I started to think about that. And I go, that's scary, man. But you know what? I'll take it. Oh, if that'll help motivate me, I need it. This world's not about us. It's not about me. What that says is if you're a Christian, there's no privacy. No privacy whatsoever. You think you can sin when nobody sees? No. But don't take it just as a guilt thing. They're watching us so they can protect us. So they can administer God's will and work in your life. You are being watched. Praise God. Praise God. And then finally, be battle ready. Be battle ready. Remember that the first approaches of evil from within or even from without may be the covert advances of a personal and malignant being who seeks to overcome your virtue and involve us in his own apostasy and destruction. There's more going on in life than this material world presents to our senses. Just remember that. Even in the midst of temptation and struggle, there's a spiritual warfare going on. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. Those are all descriptions of angelic spirit beings. That's where the battle's going on. But then he goes on to say in this great passage, verse 13, this is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, take your stand, or stand firm. Be battle ready. We're not alone. Let that be a comfort to you. And be humble in the process of living your Christian life. Remember, you're being watched. And as you're being watched, in the battles of life, stand firm. Amen? Let's pray.